This is the definition that we're using of the practice of generosity. Freely giving of ourselves, our time, our resources, our love, as a reflection of God's generous abundance. We had the life-altering opportunity to visit Aruba. And my wife and I were gifted a visit to a restaurant, one of the top-tier restaurants on the island, which, by the way, they call themselves One Happy Island. How cool is that, right? That's bold to name yourself One Happy Island. And while we were eating at the restaurant, we came across this life-changing loaf of bread that they served us. And we got to asking about the bread, and they said, oh, we get it sourced here locally. There's a woman who runs a bakery, and I looked up real quick where that bakery was. It turns out that we live just a few blocks from that bakery, and we just, on a whim, just took a chance that maybe she was serving peasants down the street. And we knocked on her door, and she opens her bakery door and says, come on in. And we, you know, our eyes took in all of the freshly baked sourdough bread, and it was a fusion bread. I'll spare you the details. And she was serving croissants and so on. And this island of Aruba is relatively very small. And imagine if, as she's serving her bread, she is serving the entire island of Aruba. Imagine if day after day and loaf after loaf, she's cranking out the most life-changing bread you could experience, but it goes on day after day, loaf after loaf, and this goes on year after year. On that little island, it would compel me to ask her this question. How are you doing this? You're one person, and you're able to serve the entire island, tourists and nationals, over and over and over again all this time. She would, imagine if she said, I'm able to do this because the flour supplier I use owns a warehouse bigger than this island. And this warehouse that's pumping flour out has a limitless supply. The warehouse is bigger than the island. And that's how I'm able to continue to provide limitless bread to the island. It's because I have an unlimited supply. So I don't worry about my flour supply. I just continue to bake and give, bake and give, bake and give. And truly, this is what generosity, this is how generosity happens. If we believe that God will always generously provide everything we need, we will become the types of givers who radiate and reflect Jesus. Why don't apprentices of Jesus give enough? There's probably a variety of reasons. One of the reasons that the apprentices of Jesus don't give enough is because they're afraid that their supply is limited. Similar to what this baker would have to do if at a certain point in the middle of the day they've served a certain amount of bread, and then she scrambles to close her door, pull the gate down, and flip her sign around and say, we're closed. Do you have any bread? Yes, but our supply is limited and we're not sure if we're going to have enough tomorrow, so we're closed. Come back and try again tomorrow. Come back again next week. If we believe God will always generously provide everything we need, we will become the type of givers who radiate and reflect the generosity of God demonstrated to us in Jesus. Now, why do apprentices of Jesus give? The ones who are givers, why do they give? Because they're confident. They have confidence that God is able to supply. And their evidence is how much God has already supplied them. Their evidence is how much they already have, how much they've already received. So our generosity begins when we see the abundance that God is drawing from. And once we see and believe the abundance of where God is drawing from, we become the type of givers who grow and serve and give. And the kingdom of God, as he's building his kingdom with the apprentices who are practicing the way of his son, the kingdom of God is not fueled by fearful scarcity, by a mind that is concerned about limits. Instead, it's fueled by bold abundance. In the early church of Jesus, there was a church that was struggling. It was the church at Jerusalem, loaded with all kinds of religious people, and the power structure of the Pharisees was in Jerusalem, and this history of Israel in Judaism was clashing with this new freedom that Jesus had brought to be justified before God by your faith, not by keeping the law. And this church was struggling. And Paul, the apostle, his heart was going out to this church at Jerusalem. And so he rallies the church at Corinth. And he says, there's this church, the church of Jerusalem is really struggling. And he encourages the believers in Corinth to contribute financially, to give that church a boost. But Paul isn't just fundraising. He takes time to shepherd the hearts of the people at Corinth. And he says, I really don't need to write to you about this ministry of giving for the believers in Jerusalem. I really don't. I don't have to write this. I don't have to take the time to do this. Why? Because I know how eager you are to help. And I have been boasting to the churches in Macedonia that you in Greece, Corinth, you were ready to send an offering a year ago. That's how eager you were to give and to help the church at Jerusalem. In fact, it was your enthusiasm that stirred up many of the Macedonian believers to begin giving. They weren't giving, but your enthusiasm provoked them to start giving. But I am sending these brothers to be sure you really are ready, as I have been telling them, and that your money is all collected. I don't want to be wrong in my boasting about you. But I want it to be a willing gift, not one given grudgingly. Paul is teaching that generosity is not all about giving money. And instead, it's about becoming the kind of people that radiate Jesus, the kind of people who reflect the nature of Jesus as a self-giving, self-emptying, life-changing giver. That is the work of Jesus, the person of Jesus, and when we learn to give, as Paul is describing, our lives begin to radiate and reflect more of his self-giving character for the people that are watching around us. So how do we start giving? Paul goes on and he says, you must each decide in your own heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. Well, if I'm going to start giving this way, is there a particular way I continue or I remain a giver? Well, you remember who your supplier is. Look what Paul says. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. So why might someone who belongs to Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, someone who is considered, believes themselves to be a sincere Christian, why would their generous giving get blocked up or locked up? Why would it get bogged down and slowed down? What would be the reason that somebody who belongs to Jesus would find that their flow of generosity has really kind of come to a stop? Here's one way to think of it. Your generosity flows from trust in God's abundance. The locked door of generosity is opened by trust. The locked door of generosity is opened by trust. And specifically, the mindset of scarcity, which says there will never be enough, that will lead directly to never giving freely enough. And instead, the gospel says the Father in heaven, he already knows what I need. He knew what I needed before I discovered that I needed it. He knew I was going to need that. And the Father in heaven knows what I need and also can be fully trusted to supply what I need. Paul, later on in chapter 9, here in the letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth, he refocuses the church on the nature of God. First, he talks about the need for the church at Jerusalem, and then he says to the church at Corinth, you are so enthusiastic to give, thank you, you're so eager to give. It stirred up the Macedonians, now they're willing to give, and thank you for all of your giving, and I'm going to come and send some brothers that are going to take up the collection and so on. But he doesn't stay there on the giver side. He spends an important part of his writing and his instruction and his shepherding refocusing the church on the nature of God. And he says, and God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need, and also plenty left over to share. And pay attention to this word, God will. This is a part of the lock that unlocks the flow of generosity in the life of a believer. And that is to tune in that this word doesn't say, and God might supply. It doesn't say God sometimes supplies. That specific word is will. He will supply. And the apprentice who's living a life of generosity is doing that because they have rooted their confidence in God as their ultimate provider. They don't see their employer as their provider. They don't take on the role and responsibility of exclusively providing for themselves. They don't trust that their provision is going to come from their family or their friends or their local church or their coworkers or their colleagues. They have an abiding, rooted confidence that when I have a real need, there's a real God with a limitless supply who is able to provide that exact need. Now, where we get in trouble is that we're desperately praying and believing and hoping that God provides everything we want. Not the same. Not the same. The needs that we have are squarely in the eyes of our Heavenly Father with limitless supply. The needs we have, Paul later describes these needs as basic needs, the things that we need to eat, the clothing that we wear, the shelter that we depend on. God consistently proves himself over and over again to be a faithful provider. So where does my giving power come from? Where does it come from? We're going to spend more time on this next Sunday, but this is a good, I think, primer to look at. And it's this word believe. If you believe, God will always provide, not sometimes, not occasionally, but always, provide everything you need, you become a specific kind of giver. If you believe. If you don't believe, you probably don't emerge as a specific kind of giver that Paul is going to describe here. But if you believe, if you have faith, generosity will be powered by that belief and powered by that trust that God will supply every need that you have. And only when you believe this will you really kind of become a decisive giver, which he describes this kind of giver that has confidence and trust that God is a God of limitless supply. And what this means, here's one way to think of it. What this means is that your generosity will begin in your heart. It doesn't begin in your wallet. It begins in your heart. So look how Paul writes it. He said, you must each decide in your heart how much to give. What is he saying? That generosity starts here in the heart. It doesn't start here in the hands. It doesn't start in our wallets. Biblical generosity is not dependent on how much you have in your wallet. I've got so many embarrassing examples that I could give to you about the times where I felt prompted to give, but I opened up my proverbial or my figurative wallet and started to do the math and then was like, you know what, there's not really, I'm going to be traveling, I'm probably going to have to pull over, and coffee's expensive now. These tolls are killing me. And here I'm just prompted to give that. You got a $20 bill, give it. And I'm like, God, I would, and I have really good intentions, but I'm not going to get to the toll booth and tell them I gave them my last 20, and now they're going to have to let me go through because God worked in my heart. All these other crazy ideas of figuratively trying to bargain with God that I probably can't give because of what I'm seeing in my wallet. And I'm also not trying to compel you to give of the resources that you have to take care of your basic needs, right? You work, God provides, and we have basic needs. In fact, I don't know anybody who has cheerful generosity who is giving away their mortgage money and their rent money and their food money, and then they end up needing to borrow money to provide for their own basic needs. I hope you hear me on this. There is, you work, God provides resources, you take care of your basic needs, and then we are consistently asking God, where can we open our hand and give what you're providing for us? And he'll give you plenty to give. But your heart always directs your hands. Are we clear on that? Our heart always directs our hands. Our hands are following the attitude of our heart. And what this means, when Paul says decide in your heart, what he's referring to here is this, that our giving is not directed by our logic. That when you belong to Jesus, your giving is not directed by your emotions. When you belong to Jesus, your giving is not directed by your bank statement. Instead, you must decide where, in your heart, how much to give and faithfully give that. Before God asks anything of us, he gives everything of himself to us. Let me say that again. Before he asks anything of us, he has given us everything of his own self. Before he asks us to sacrificially give, he has given the ultimate sacrifice. He has given himself in what we can describe as suffer love. His love for us cost him suffering to demonstrate his self-sacrifice. Before he asks anything of us, he's already given everything of his own self. We were spiritually bankrupt. Jesus paid our debt. Salvation came to us freely. I love the idea when we say salvation is free. My father used to say, free to you. And what's the implication? Someone else is paying for it. Someone else is paying for my freedom and my free gift of salvation, paid for in full by the suffer love of Jesus. And by the way, a generous Christian is not paying God back. A generous Christian is giving with this kind of self-emptying to radiate and reflect the character and nature of who Jesus is and what he has done. There is a radiating effect. There is a reflection effect that occurs. We're not paying God back. Responding to the grace that's already been received. In other words, this is what, focus on this if you would, decide in your heart. One way to think of it is this. We are not responding. When we give, we're not responding to the quality of the presentation. We have to be so careful as faithful givers that we're not evaluating whether or not we're going to give based on how effective the presentation was. Anybody tempted to do that? Anybody tempted to give if the right emotional strings are pulled on your heart and you're like, I wasn't going to give, but here, have everything. I'm so emotionally moved. What Paul is describing is this. Get away on a regular basis. Prayerfully consider, think through, pray through, let your heart be affected, and make a decision to give. Well, the presentation was so boring. I didn't feel any of the feels. Maybe someone else did, but I didn't feel any of the feels. Paul is saying, look, be careful not to base your giving on your wallet, your bank statement, the presentation quality. You decide in your heart. You get before the Father in heaven, and you consider what he's given you, and then you decide in your heart, I'm going to give, and I'm going to give faithfully. And I'm going to do so as a discipline, and I'm going to do so as a routine. Routine obedience, not obedience that's moved around by emotional heartstrings. Anybody ever remember that infomercial with Sally Struthers with that song? Oh, darn it, why do I do this on the platform live? That song. I didn't have one bone in my body that wanted to give a dollar to foreign countries with kids. I mean, I'm talking, I'm in my late teens here, that had kids suffering from starvation. Until Sally Struthers narrates this infomercial with starving children. Do you remember that commercial? Raise your hand if you remember that commercial. Look around and see everyone who's over 45 years old. It's got their hand raised. What was the song? This is so terrible. Anyways, let me tell you this. It was a tear-jerking song with the pictures of these starving kids. And all of a sudden, I'm like, I have enough to give. I'm not going to, but I have enough to give to an infomercial. Strictly because of how emotionally charged. Now, I'm not saying God never uses emotion, but here's how I think God uses emotion. I think he uses emotion to kind of like shake us loose, break through the coldness, overcome barriers that we have. But here's what Paul is trying to say to the church at Corinth. Giving should be not driven and based on emotionally charged needs or effective presentations or anything else. Decide in your heart as a discipline, as a spiritual practice. And be careful that you don't judge whether or not you're giving on the tears of needy people. I want to build my kingdom. I want to do it through you. I invite you to give, and you can decide in your heart to be a part of it and help churches. And your approach to giving should never be impulsive or careless. That's another way to read this. It never should never be impulsive or careless. All in for a little while and all out for a long while. Decide in your heart. Believers should think carefully about what they give. They should think carefully and prayerfully consider why they're giving. Pray about and plan your contributions in a calculated, intentional approach. Another way that your trust forms you is this. If you believe God will always provide everything you need, you become a willing giver. Decisive, yes, but also willing. Your motivation to give should avoid pain or pressure, right? It should not take somebody bringing you to a pain point or a pressure point for you to think, maybe I should, maybe I can, maybe I ought to. Biblical generosity is not dependent on effective manipulation. Biblical generosity is not dependent on pressure. Paul says, and don't give reluctantly. And this word reluctantly here carries the meaning of grief or painful loss, right? Don't give in such a way where it feels like you're grieving the loss of what you're giving. And then he goes on to say this, or in response to pressure by the self-serving church leaders that are pressuring and manipulating and coercing you and putting you in a position that you feel guilt or shame or some kind of manipulation. He said, that shouldn't happen, and it shouldn't require that for us to consider giving. God doesn't want giving that feels like we're being punished or that feels like obligation. And he doesn't want church leaders to use coercion, right? We should all be very, very alarmed when a pastor, preacher, church leader is talking about how much you can depend on God and you can trust him to provide, and then out of the other side of their mouth is coercing and manipulating and otherwise pressuring somebody to give. And you're like, well, I thought you said God could be trusted to provide. Then why are you using these tactics if you can trust that God is going to provide? Well, here's what Paul is telling the church. You can avoid those motivations. You can avoid being in a circumstance where the only reason you're giving is because you feel guilty or you feel coerced or you feel manipulated. And God doesn't need to use force or force generosity. He doesn't need to do that, and he won't. Instead, religious guilt produces temporary action, right? And what we're aiming for is life transformation. We're looking for lasting life transformation, not just moments of manipulation and guilt or fear-based giving where somebody says, I have to do this so I don't feel guilty later. Rather, grace-based living, which says, I get to. Thank God he's given me so much, I get to participate with him building his kingdom. I get to contribute to what he's doing, the church at Jerusalem, or the church, the Macedonian church also being stirred up to give. And we know this, I mean, as our ultimate master, Jesus. When you're apprenticing Jesus, you'll see him as your master. And our master was facing the cross, and right at the crossroads of offering his body in a horrendous, shameful execution, he finally settles something with the Father in heaven, and he says, "Not my will be done, but your will. My self-giving, suffer love is going to be submitted, and I'm going to do so because of your will, not my own will." Jesus gave himself willingly. He served willingly. He willingly suffered. He willingly sacrificed. And he's our master. He demonstrates this at an epic level, a cosmic level of his own self-giving and his own self-sacrifice. Now, in our culture, I'm sure this is a part of what we suffer with, and that is that in our culture, we have an overwhelming, constant pressure to provide and to produce. In the American culture, especially, there is an achievement, there is a culture of performance, and constantly feel overwhelming pressure to do bigger, better, more, or just provide for ourselves and produce for ourselves, right? And so what that means is we tend to become hyper-protective of what we've produced, and we become hyper-protective of that which we've provided for ourselves. In our culture, it's constant pressure to do that. I'd like to give you a different vision of what life could be, which is a life that's unhurried, that trusts God to provide. A life that is unhurried because of this deep abiding trust that in our own unhurried life with Jesus, trust is starting to build. And there's a trust that starts to grow deep inside of our hearts, and it's growing inside of a soul that's at rest with confidence that the Father in heaven can be trusted to provide. And when we truly believe that our Father sees us, knows our need, and he cares for us, and he's providing, even if you're trying to find yourself in a new career direction, you're looking for the right fit in the job that you need, the vocation that you need, you're trying to decide whether or not it's time to call it quits on the full-time working side and enter into some retirement, and you're not sure God can provide or is going to provide. When you decide that God can be trusted, that he sees you, that he cares for you, this is what happens. Then we stop gripping everything so tightly and holding on to the degree in which someone else has to be generous because we can't get ourselves to do it. Often because our life is in such a rush and so much hurry to provide and produce, instead of living an unhurried life with Jesus and starting to see that Jesus was practicing a specific kind of way of generosity, which was trust in his heavenly Father. You remember how many times Jesus said to his disciples, "Hey, we're going to go there. And we're going to go there and see if anybody will take us in and provide a place for us to stay the night and a place to eat." You imagine these disciples who, some of them had their own businesses and so on, and they're like, "Is there something wrong with him? We're going to walk into a village and hope somebody opens their door." And Jesus is like, "Well, yeah, and if they don't, you know what we're going to do?" And they're like, "Starve to death? Die out in the desert cold?" And Jesus is like, "No, we'll go to the next town." What's he saying? Our Father will provide for us. He will open doors for us. He will open pantries for us. He will provide of his limitless provision for us. And when the disciples learn to trust Jesus, you could see them reduce the level and the tightness of their grip on what they had and the provision that they so desperately needed. If you could picture a child who is living at home with their family, who loves Cheez-Its. All children love Cheez-Its, right? Isn't that one of the aspects? That's how you know someone's a child. They love Cheez-Its. Goldfish. Let's do goldfish. That seems healthier, doesn't it? Fish, omega-3s. Imagine a child who's living in a home who loves goldfish. And as they get to the drawer or the pantry that has the goldfish, and they start to open the box and kind of find their way into the bag, over and over and over again, parents start to get suspicious that they don't ever see them eating goldfish. And one day, if you can picture the parents up in that child's room coming across a drawer, and when they open the drawer, there's thousands and thousands of goldfish. And it occurs to the parents that our child who loves goldfish isn't just eating goldfish, our child is stockpiling them. And when they ask the child, "What is this?" the child expresses to them their anxiety over sibling robbery. And they start to describe how they have to have a stockpile of goldfish because their siblings take their goldfish, and they've been eating goldfish out of those boxes of goldfish. And if they aren't careful, they're going to run out of goldfish, and so they have an endless supply that they're building up. And in their stockpile, what they're saying is, "I don't trust that in my home there's going to be enough goldfish, so I've taken to just hoarding them." And of course, that can't happen. That's silly. And parents would say to that child, you don't have to stockpile your goldfish. "Well, what if I go to the drawer one time and that bag is empty?" "Well, sweetie, you've got parents and grandparents and children's church workers who will provide you with goldfish." In other words, the parents would be taken back to say, "You have limitless supply of these goldfish. You don't have to stockpile them." The only reason that child would stockpile those is fear. I don't trust my parents to get out to the store and overpay for more of these. I don't trust them. I don't trust that this supply will keep coming. And church family, there are so many ways that in our own adult way, we have this childish approach. Stockpile, 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 stockpile. Why? Well, it boils down to this: fear. I don't trust that my Heavenly Father is going to continue providing. And what does that mean? That means when I give, I can't give cheerfully. Why? Because I feel like I'm giving away my last box of goldfish. And I don't know where the next box is going to come from. Cheerfully, not coerced, not like reluctantly, like it's loss, it's pain and loss. There's one last aspect that if you believe, God will always provide everything. One last aspect here, and that is this cheerfulness that comes along with giving. Cheerful giver. Your cheerful giving radiates the character of your God. If you believe God will always provide, there is this willingness that comes along with a cheerful attitude. A willingness. But your cheerful giving, this is so important, your cheerful giving, the way you give, your attitude around giving, is one of the primary ways to radiate the character of God. You can imagine that God is your Heavenly Father. When He gives those things that you provide, He's not giving in a miserable obligation. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "But I want it to be a willing gift," right? Decisive, willing, not one given grudgingly. Why? Why is that? Because God is thrilled. He is delighted by a person who gives cheerfully. And this is, I'm so thankful that our translators translate the Bible, because the literal word in the original language of the Bible is hilariously. I'm so glad that our translators weren't like, "I know what we'll do. We're going to put the word hilariously in here." Because that would not be very effective when you come across, I don't think, "For God loves a person who gives hilariously." What? Instead, the translator said, This is how the English language is, this is how our audience would capture the meaning. That meaning is cheerful. That means a certain kind of attitude. Paul describes this, joyful generosity. Now, let me... So the goal is not evaluating. I mean, think of it this way. God, this is one way to think of this. God isn't evaluating the amount that someone gives. He's instead evaluating the attitude in which it's given. You remember trying to convince your kids or your grandkids when you were raising them, you need to go say you're sorry to your brother. We've had this happen in our house several different times. And then they give you the pout. I don't really want to, and I'm not going to. No, we're not going to. This is literally, we're going to die in this location, on this spot, until you go say you're sorry to your brother. And then, we've seen this happen in our house, face to face. Sorry! And stomp back. They do it? Yeah. But I'm not evaluating whether or not they said the words, I'm sorry, right? I'm evaluating, that was ugly. That was really ugly. You didn't even fake it. Parents, you can imagine God in an infinitely more justifiable way is not evaluating what goes in the offering, how much goes in the envelope, how much is sent, how much is exchanged, how much is offered. God's not necessarily evaluating that. God is inspecting our heart to say, what kind of giver are you? Why? Because I'm trying to transform you and raise you up to be a giver that reflects and radiates my Son who willingly gave it all. Willingly gave it all. And he did so cheerfully with the proper attitude. God himself, the most generous being in existence. The entire Bible describes his story of divine generosity. When you think about it, creation was generous. The covenant relationship that he forged and invited us into, generosity, his giving us more. Also, the provision in the wilderness that he offered to his own people as they suffered in the wilderness. Jesus was the supreme generosity in flesh and blood. The cross, the ultimate generosity expressed to us. And then, if that's not enough, God's like, and also, everything that belongs to Jesus is going to belong to you when you believe, and that's going to go on for eternity, generosity. And our generosity reflects that kind of cheerfulness that God demonstrated. And the message of Christianity is not humanity given to God. The message of Christianity is the limitless, supreme way that God has given to us who don't deserve it and didn't do so begrudgingly. I'm going to give you this if, and now that I've given you this, here's what I expect from you. Just generous, just gracious. And the gospel begins, by the way, when you think of it, think of this beginning of the gospel for God so loved the world that he gave. A core concept in the very nature of the gospel. And the cross of Jesus proves that God is not stingy with mercy. We sang about it this morning. God is not, right at the cross, the shed blood of Jesus was done generously. At the cross, God absorbed our sinful shame, and he opens the door of heaven for us, and then he offers the grace to enter heaven freely to whomever believes. And I've noticed this. If you stay close enough to Jesus long enough, you start to practice his way, and our generosity gets more free-flowing. It gets more effortless. And the joy starts to kind of bubble up as we stop asking the question, how little can I afford to give? And we start asking the question, how can I love and give more freely? Why would I do that? Because I'm with Jesus. I'm pacing with him. I'm training with him. I'm learning from him. And it reminds me of the differences that I experience at times. And I wonder if you have too. There are days where I am a tipping fool out in the service industry, a tipping fool. Someone does absolutely nothing for me but their own job. And I'm like, here's a 10 spot. Here's a 20. Enjoy it. I pray that God bless you. And the very next day, a tip? You robbing me? I feel like, I mean, and the swing from one to the next. And sometimes we see it as an opportunity to give. Other times it's a sense of being taken advantage of. But instead, what God is trying to shape in our hearts is this, to see our opportunity to give as an opportunity to reflect the self-sacrifice of Jesus. The amount may be similar. The amount may be different, but it's the same attitude every time. So, the goal of generosity is not simply larger amounts of giving. It's not larger offerings for God's church. It's becoming people who radiate the self-emptying and the self-giving of Jesus. And generosity starts by beholding that kind of Savior. So what do we do now? Real simple, I want to ask you to consider this. Would you be bold enough to ask yourself an inspection question? Be bold enough to ask yourself a question. Some sample questions. Where am I living from fear instead of trust? Where? Where am I living from fear instead of trust? Also, why am I gripping and clinging too tightly? What's the reason? What's driving that? Where's the power of that grip? Where's that coming from? Why am I not growing in this area? How has God already been generous towards me personally? I mean, we've done this before, but how many of you can think of a time where you needed this exact thing? Groceries, clothing, money, rent, so on. And God provided exactly what you needed when you needed. Where are you? God came through. Ask yourself, how has He been generous to me over and over and over again? Another question. Who has God brought around me that needs to experience the generosity of Jesus, and God wants them to experience it through my life? So they too can raise their hand and say, I was in need and miraculously God provided through somebody, and I didn't interpret it as that person was generous to me. I interpreted it this way. God sees me. He knows me. He knows what I need. And He's using you, the apprentice, to help someone discover the generosity of God. So this week, I want to challenge you. Intentionally give your time. Give encouragement cheerfully. Give hospitality. Receive someone as they are. Provide for their needs without conditions. Give your resources. Give attention. And there might be an opportunity somewhere in your life and in your circles to even just give forgiveness freely by God's grace. No strings attached. Let's pray together. Father, as we're learning and growing together, we depend on You, need You. We trust You to stir this practice up in us. May our heart be growing in trust, growing in confidence in our supreme supplier. And we pray that ultimately what You would get is that You would get the kind of giver, decisive, willing, cheerful, the kind of giver that You've designed us to be. And may it be compelled by the supreme giving that comes out of Your generous heart. And we pray that that's who other people would discover when they spend time around Your apprentices. We thank You for this truth. We pray that it brings rootedness and opens doors of generosity. We ask this in Jesus, our generous rescuer's name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing together.